Well, you can have your Bibles open again if you like, or, actually, we will be needing to look at some passages in Joshua 9 that are not in the handout. We've just read it. And so if you'd like to have your Bible open there to Joshua chapter 9, we will be continuing our journey in the wilderness and into the land of Canaan along with Joshua and his countrymen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word then. Father, here is this old text written so many centuries ago about people who lived so long ago. And yet, it is Your Word, and You have given it to us that we might be made wise to salvation. We pray, Father, that you would take Your Word then, and that You would have it do its work in us, that You would renew our minds by it and speak to us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose you might could have given this message, this chapter 9 of Joshua, a title like The Audacity of Faith. The audacity of faith, and you will see why I say that momentarily. The title I printed out here was, Whatever It Takes, Get Into God's Kingdom. That is the message of Joshua chapter 9. This is a strange chapter. There are some odd things in the Bible, at least things that seem odd to us. Sometimes I think the Lord put those odd, strange things in to get our attention. The case of the Gibeonites is one of these. As I think I mentioned last week, the Gibeonites have gotten lots of bad press, right? The heading here is the Gibeonite deception, and certainly they were deceptive. But I believe it's a serious error. It really causes us to fail to grasp the real message God wants us to get from this chapter if we consider that the Gibeonites are villains. Actually, they were anything but villains, as it turns out. And I would propose to you, and I hope that I can show you, that the Gibeonites are, in fact, a model of saving faith and of God's grace in calling people then to Himself. They are people who were going to get into God's kingdom and do whatever it took to get there, even though their faith was as small as a mustard seed. We need to read a little bit more before we get the full picture about the Gibeonites. We actually need to read the first 15 verses of chapter 10. And these are printed in the handout. Joshua 10, verses 1 through 15. These are events that happened right after Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and actually after he pronounced them cursed. In which, by the way, I believe Joshua was wrong. He didn't see it. They really weren't cursed at all. It turns out that they were blessed, but that's how he saw it. And you can conclude that Joshua had a wrong opinion without denying the inerrancy of the word. It records wrong opinions for us in more than one place, accurately and infallibly. All right, Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-Oren and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth-Oren, the Lord threw down... This would have been classic to see this one, right? The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And by the way, that does what? It harkens back to the plague of hail in Egypt. And so they're seeing this is the same God, right? At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, here's this famous prayer, right? "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, there's one other passage that we need to take a look at. And to do that, it's also in the handout, but it's clear up in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 21, we hear of the Gibeonites again, and this helps us understand what's happening back here in Joshua 9. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." That means something's wrong, because God promised. There wouldn't, as long as they obeyed him, there wouldn't be a famine. "David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. There's the background, you see. Years later, down in the time of Saul, that covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites was violated and had to be dealt with. All right? Well, let's just look at the first six verses again of Joshua 9 and get those clear in our minds, and then we'll make some observations. Joshua 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." All right, what do we see here? You have an alliance, a large alliance of pagan kings. Joshua and the people are commanded by the Lord to go in and take possession of that land and utterly destroy all of the people there. These pagan kings hear of it. They gather together and form an alliance, except the Gibeonites. And we see that the Gibeonites involved at least four different cities. And Gibeon was a very significant city with a very significant army. Now, all of these people, all of the ites listed there, the Amorites and Hivites and so forth, all of the people had the same information about Israel. They had the same information about the God of Israel. They all knew about the miracles in Exodus. They knew what God had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They knew about the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, and they knew about the miraculous crossing that had just occurred by their own land of the Jordan River. They knew about the fall of Jericho and Ai, and they knew that those defeats were the hand of the Lord. They knew about the walls that tumbled down at Jericho. And yet, we are told the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, you want to say parasites, right? But Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, they didn't yield. They formed this alliance, but not the Gibeonites. And we have to ask why. They show the same spirit that we saw earlier in Jericho on the part of Rahab and her household. Remember Joshua 2. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God." And here, this is her confession of faith. "The Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." This is the nature of the Gibeonites' faith. Now, we are told how the Gibeonites' faith acted. The first phrase, how it was evidenced. And the first phrase that describes it is strange to us. They, on their part, acted with cunning. You don't think of faith as cunning, do you? I mean, that's a word that carries some negative connotation. Oh, he is a cunning person. That's a little bit different than saying that's a wise person. It's more like crafty or shrewd, right? A little bit on the edge, and it generally involves, if a person's being cunning, you wonder if it doesn't involve some deception, as it did in this case with the Gibeonites. They set out to deceive Joshua, and they succeeded in doing it. They loaded up their animals with previously worn out panniers and wineskins and clothing, as if they'd been on a long, long journey. Their warm, freshly baked bread, supposedly when they started, is now crumbly and moldy. And they claim to come from a distant country because they knew that everyone in that country of Canaan was devoted to destruction. And so they come. And the key statement of rebuke for Joshua and the Israelites, the leaders of Israel at least, is found in verse 14 of Joshua 9. So the men took some of their provisions, to look at those things, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord, right? So you've done that. I've done that. And it doesn't come out, you know, it's the old Proverbs 3, right? You know, we think that we can lean on our own understanding and instead of trusting in the Lord. So they didn't consult the Lord, and so they got deceived. They got duped. We wonder, it doesn't tell us, you know, what would the Lord have done if they would have asked him? And he said, they're lying to you. Would he have wiped them out? I don't think he would have, because I think these people are elect. I think that he's calling them to himself. But then that still doesn't, I know we don't know for sure, and it doesn't excuse Joshua and the people. The truth comes out 3 days later. We don't know how. Apparently these Gibeonites had gone back to their cities. Somebody saw where they lived, whatever. 3 days later, the truth comes out, but Joshua and the people had already entered into a peace treaty with them, and they decided to honor that peace treaty because it was made in the name of the Lord. Also, I think it was kept because in the Lord's providence, it really was a covenant of grace that he extended then to these people in a very strange way. And God held Israel to it. As we saw, therein, under King David's rule, he had to make amends for Israel under Saul's persecution and killing of some of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, as it turned out, were allowed to live. They weren't put to death. They were allowed to live in the camp of Israel as cutters of wood and drawers of water. And specifically, their service was said to be in connection with the house of the Lord. Joshua pronounces them cursed. Look again at his words here in verse 23 and following. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. But Joshua wasn't correct in seeing them as being cursed. In fact, they experienced salvation. And we see that that's why we read the first part of chapter 10. When the rest of the pagan kings in that alliance come against Gibeon to wipe them out, the Gibeonites are able to call on Joshua because of the covenant, and Joshua comes, and the Lord is with Joshua, and they wipe out all of those enemy armies. And what happens? Gibeonites are saved. They experience salvation through their alliance with the people of God. Now, why was it that the Gibeonites decided to obtain mercy from Joshua rather than doing what everybody else did? Why didn't they join the alliance with the rest of their countrymen? Everybody had the same information. And I think the only way that we can answer this is because the Lord appointed them to salvation just as He did Rahab. That they were His remnant. They were His elect. Their faith was deficient. I mean, it was very, very small. They believed, rightly, as did Rahab, God is God. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is going to wipe us out just like He's wiped everybody else out. But the Gibeonites didn't know about the mercy of God. They knew about His power and His reality. They didn't know about the mercy of God. So they set out to obtain mercy by cunning. And yet, it worked. And so I think that the Gibeonites may well be a classic example of, here's some really interesting words, Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So the Lord, when He grants faith, the important thing, and I think that's the emphasis here. See, the apostles are saying, give us more faith. Well, that's good, but what Jesus emphasizes is, it isn't the volume of faith, whatever that looks like. It's the genuineness of faith. And these Gibeonites, though they didn't have all kinds of knowledge about God and a broad, encompassing faith in Him, they had genuine faith. And God honored that. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce comment on the Gibeonites. And by the way, the Gibeonites, I hope by the time we're done, the Gibeonites should be a huge encouragement to you. If you're a Christian, they should be a huge encouragement to you. If you're not a Christian, they should be a real challenge to you, but at the same time, encouragement. You don't have to have some absolute 100% certainty faith before you come to Christ. You can come to Christ and say, Lord, I believe. What? Help my unbelief. You don't have to wait. Here's what Boyce says about about the Gibeonites. Their lives were spared, which was their objective, but they were made servants or slaves. The text says woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. Yes. But let your eye run down to verse 27, where we find the phrase with this significant addition, and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. They were to be drawers of water and woodcutters for the Israelites and for the house of the Lord. For the altar. Had to be a lot of wood there for all the burnt offering and so forth. And Boyce goes on, I think this is tremendous. The Gibeonites were made servants to the Jews, but the place of their service was specifically said to be, at least in part, at the altar at the altar of the Lord. In other words, although servants, they had the privilege of being brought close to spiritual things on a regular basis. In later years, when the Jews went off after false gods, the Gibeonites would still be standing at the altar where the true God had ordained that sacrifices should be made for sins. Boyce goes on and he quotes Francis Schaeffer's comment on the Gibeonites. In Semitic usage, a name is a verbalization which represents one's entire character. What the Gibeonites were really saying was, we came because of who the Lord your God is. Similarly, they spoke of how that the Lord, their God, commanded His servant Moses. So in the cases of both Rahab and the Gibeonites, what they had heard was sufficient to convince them. Rahab left the kingdom of the enemies of God for the kingdom of the Jews. In making her decision, she pitted herself against her king and her culture. The Gibeonites did likewise. They broke with the Confederacy and came over to the people of God. Further, Rahab's act means that if her old king had found out what she had done, he would undoubtedly have killed her. The Gibeonites were actually caught in their defection. The Confederacy knew well what they had done. The Confederacy, therefore, did in fact come against the Gibeonites to exterminate them. And Boyce also notes, the Gibeonites were loyal once they had made their decision. For many years after this incident, there was war between the citizens of the land and the invading Israelites. And yet never once in the record of that long conquest do we hear of any Gibeonite defecting to his original side. And so they prospered. And then he quotes Schaeffer once again, and this is really great. When the land was divided, when it was allotted to the tribes of Israel, Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. It became a special place where God was known. Approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city. This meant that the altar and the priests were in Gibeon as well. At least one of David's mighty men, those who were closest to him in battle, was a Gibeonite. At that important and solemn moment when Solomon, David's son, ascended the throne, Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon. It was there he had his vision when God spoke to him about his coming rule. Much later still, about 500 years before Christ, in the time of Zerubbabel, that's when they're returning from the captivity, the genealogies of those Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians included a list of the Gibeonites. This is especially striking because the names of some who claimed to be Jews were not found in the registry, and they were not allowed to be a part of the Jewish nation. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites had come in among the people of God, and hundreds of years later, they were still there. That doesn't sound like a curse to me. They were blessed. God honored that faith, even though it was acted out with cunning and deception. There's tremendous application here for everyone today. If you're outside of Christ, you're a Gibeonite before they came to Joshua when they were still under condemnation. Every single Christian was at one time in that condition. And the experience of the Gibeonites is a picture of our small faith in Christ given to us by Him. And yet, it is a saving faith and God's mercy upon us. I think that if you understand the Gibeonites and how they are a picture of genuine saving faith, though greatly deficient, suddenly many portions of the New Testament will open up to you. And I want to show you that. Matthew chapter 11, for example. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Those verses tell us a couple things. First of all, it is better to be a servant, a slave, a drawer of water and a cutter of wood in the house of the Lord than to be a king in a city that's destined for destruction. This was and the Gibeonites, they had this genuine, repentant humility. We are yours, due to us. You know, I'm going to make you slaves. That's all that you're going to be. And most of your people, that's all they'll ever be. Fine, we just want to be here. We just want to be here because this is where salvation is. Secondly, you can see that, and this is a little bit difficult to understand. I'm not sure I fully understand it. Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, that sounds bad, but you know, the Gibeonites kind of did that. They effected a kind of a violence on Israel through their deception. They're cutting it. You know, it's like, I'm going to take the kingdom of God violently. However, whatever it takes to get in. Well, now, obviously, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God by killing someone. So it's not talking about, it's talking about the zeal of faith and the audacity of faith and the readiness to do what one needs to do to be in the kingdom of God. Listen to some more examples. They get even clearer. Luke 13, verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. Oh, no. Oh, no. There are, you know, almost everybody's going to make it to heaven. Jesus didn't answer it that way. He said to them, strive. See, the Gibeonites, they were striving people. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west. I think this is another look at Gibeonites. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Later in the history of Israel, there were many Jews who saw themselves as first in the kingdom of God. And in the end, they never arrived at all. And we certainly see it then as Israel, the true Israel is seen in the New Testament as the church. And God is drawing people from all nations, like the Gibeonites. And while the Jews still then rejected him. The Gibeonites had to work at this. Strive to enter through the narrow door. The Gibeonites were sold. They were going to do whatever they had to do to keep from being destroyed by Israel. They knew that God, the God of Israel, was the living and true God. They had to get into God's camp, even if they ended up being slaves there. That was better than not being there at all. The Gibeonite spirit is an audacious spirit. It is a radical spirit. Saving faith has audacity. All right? Look at Luke 16. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, this is one of those strange passages. I think the Gibeonites, if you rightly understand the Gibeonites, you'll understand this passage, all right? So here's this rich man. His manager is ripping him off. He finds out about it. Verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, what do you expect? And that's the point of the parable. What do you expect? When the manager finds out this one, he's going to be even more angry. No. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You could say cunning. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That man was of the Gibeonite spirit. And this is weird because the Lord commends it. He commends it. Not the deception in and of itself, but the spirit of, look, I'm going to perish. I've got to turn to the Lord. I've got to do whatever I need to do to gain the favor of the king and get into the kingdom then of God. Look at Luke 5, verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they said, oh, shoot, let's just go home. We can't make it, right? No. They went up on the roof and let him down with its bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, sometimes you can get the impression, well, back then, you know, I don't know what kind of roofs. It must have been an easy thing, no big deal. I think that what they did was a shocking thing even back then, and kind of a crazy looking thing, you know, right? I mean, here's Jesus talking, important rabbi and so forth, and this guy's coming down, right? Being lowered. It's like a shocking thing, audacious thing. And when he saw their faith, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And I think that's the spirit, the faith of the Gibeonites. We will do whatever we need to do to get to Jesus. We have to dig a hole in some guy's roof, and that guy may not be real happy about it. We're going to do it. We're going to get this guy before Jesus. And Jesus honored that kind of faith. And he healed that man, and he commended the men that came, and he forgave sins. It is impelled. Faith is impelled by, we must get to Jesus. With the Gibeonites, we must get to Joshua. We must get a covenant of peace established with Joshua. We have to do whatever it is going to take. And here's a principle to really bring it home. Gibeonites will always have plenty of critics. Family and social customs will be offended. Your country of origin may be offended. Myriads of common sense type arguments will be offered to talk Gibeonites out of taking that shocking action. And there may well be somebody here today that you're not a Christian. The reason you're not a Christian is because you're yielding to that kind of stuff. Look at what happened to the Gibeonites. They said, we're going. And this is the kind of harebrained scheme that we've concocted here, but we're going to do it. We are going at any cost. And had their neighbors known about it then, they knew about it shortly. Well, you can begin to imagine yourself some of the arguments. Think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he's going to leave the city of destruction. And all of the arguments that came to try to get him not to go. And where did some of the most powerful arguments come from? His family, right? Those closest to us. Christ Christ tells us if we're going to follow Him, we've got to take up our cross and follow Him. And we have to love Him more and obey Him more, no matter what the cost, even if it means. I mean, He compares it to hating father, mother, sister, brother. The people that are closest to us will be the ones that are telling us, don't do that. That's crazy. You shouldn't do that, you see. Listen to Esther chapter 4. Esther, she acted like a Gibeonite here. And salvation was the result. Esther chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. See, Mordecai had been telling her, you've got to go talk to the king. Haman, he's going to wipe out all the Jews here. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So initially she was thinking, I can't go into the king. He hasn't summoned me. And you go in there and unless he approves of me, you'll be killed. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews, because she's a Jew as well. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And here's a classic statement of faith. And if I perish, I perish. Right? I mean, I must go to Christ for salvation. If I perish, I perish. But if I stay here where I am now, it is certain that I will perish. If the Gibeonites had stayed where they were because our neighbors won't like it, you know, and they could attack us. No, we better play it safe here. You see, they would never have gone. They loaded up their team, their envoys, sent them, and hey, if we perish, we perish. But we are going to perish anyway, eternally, if we do not act. So when it comes to entering through the narrow gate and striving, we have to take, genuine faith is willing to take all steps necessary. And that means breaking off with old confederacies. Right? People, this is what it means, counting the price. Esther knew this. The Gibeonites knew this. She understood, though. Esther understood. They all understood. What do I have to lose when it comes right down to it? And this is the point of still another parable. Listen to Luke 14, beginning at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You see, get in at all costs. Go to the banquet at all costs. because it is worth all costs. This is the spirit of the Gibeonites. It is the character of genuine faith. Here's still another. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do whatever it takes, you see. Now, you know, many of you have experienced this kind of a thing, right? When you were brought to faith in Christ and the Lord was bringing you under conviction. And so you get all kinds of pressure. What do you mean you're going to sell everything you have? Are you crazy? Well, normally, yes, a person would be crazy, but not if it's a pearl of great price, of infinite value. Not if it's the salvation of their soul, right? That's not crazy. That is wisdom. And yet the pressure that's brought to bear by the world, by our own doubts, and by the people around us. But who is going to be the fool on that great day when Christ comes again? Who's going to be the fool then? The person that was a Gibeonite, that concocted this scheme, that did everything they had to do? What do you mean you're giving up your job here in order to do this? That's crazy. You know, you just seem to be getting a little bit unbalanced here reading your Bible and all of these kinds of things. And you know, religion is okay, but you're getting pretty radical about this. And what do you mean you're going to go to church on Sunday instead of coming to the family reunion or whatever, you know, whatever it might be? Those pressures that are brought to bear upon us, you see. And yet, where there's genuine faith, they're going to pay that price. It's the faith then of the Gibeonites. Now we've related most of these examples to a person who's unsaved and must sell everything and be a Gibeonite and come to Christ, right? But let's relate these truths also, the Gibeonites' faith, to Christians. When it comes to continuing to follow Christ, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, when it comes to this process of sanctification and obeying Christ, we still have to exercise the faith of the Gibeonites. We still have to be radical, you see. You know, hey, you're okay. What are you all concerned about this matter over here for? You know, we just think that you're a great person. What's the big deal? Come on, smile and be happy. And the pressure is on. The pressure is on, you see. But Christ tells us, take up our cross, follow Him, deny ourselves. He brings us into this process of renewing our mind. And the faith of the Gibeonites is such that I must press into the kingdom. I need to be like the Apostle Paul, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward, you see, and not letting anything detract me or stop me. The pressure is still on. And the threats came against the Gibeonites from that evil confederacy that they used to be part of, the threats will still come for the Christian. They will still come. All kinds of pressures put on us. Come on, you're too particular at this point of doctrine here. Or come on, you're being too hard on yourself over here. And all of these kinds of things. But the Christian understands that Christ is beautiful. And Christ is that pearl of great price. He's the treasure that's hidden in the field. And Christ is the one that we must have. So when it comes to following Christ, and when you are told that you're being too radical, remember the example of the Gibeonites. It'll turn out that they weren't so radical then. They weren't so crazy after all. Well, let's close then in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of faith in the Gibeonites. We thank you and glorify you for your great mercy that you showed to them so many centuries ago. And here were these pagan people that were idolaters, and had we met them before you got hold of them, we wouldn't have liked them at all. They were wicked, they were evil, and yet, Father, you chose them for your own purposes and your own glory. You grabbed hold of them, you gave them faith, and you saved them. And Father, we pray that you would continue to do that kind of work today. And Lord, we pray that if there be any of us that are holding back into that, still clinging to old confederacies and yielding to pressure that would keep us from coming to Christ and following him, Father, we pray that the example of the Gibeonites would be used in a powerful way by you to be that last little shove of faith to get them to go after Christ, no matter what the cost. Father, we pray that as believers, we would be Gibeonites as well, and that we would be ready to exercise a radical and an audacious faith. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.